So we're going to be looking again this morning at 1 Peter chapter 4. We started last week with just the first 8 words of this passage, and we broke it down. Let's read through this one more time, and we're going to read verses 7 through 11. This is the English Standard Version. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You can say that amen with assurance this morning, church. Amen. So last week we read, again, just those first 8 words of this passage, and we saw how Peter was instilling and trying to birth within us a sense of urgency because the end of all things is at hand. And on that note and in that knowledge, we as believers should allow that notion, that truth, that the end of all things is at hand, the fact that Christ could return at any time, that as frail human beings, we could die at any time. And as believers, by way of persecution, our lives could be required of us at any time. And we should allow that truth and that knowledge to overwhelm and completely shape and mold our outlook on this brief time that we have here on this earth, and allow it to shape our behavior, how we pray, how we love, and how we serve. And we entered into this off of the series that we did just after New Year's, talking about making resolutions, seeking to be changed. And we said that for that to be effective, we must have this Christ-centered vision for change, that in all of our change, Christ is the final goal, to be made more like him. And on top of that, we must also have a gospel-grounded motivation. We don't just change because we want to be better. We want to be changed into the image of Christ because there is a lost and dying world out there that needs Christ. And when we put those together with a sense of urgency in the knowledge that Christ is returning and that his return is closer now than ever before, we need to allow that to put feet to our desire to be made Christ-like and to be ever prepared for that return. So today I want to go a little bit deeper into this passage, and I want to break it down and look at the change that Peter is calling us to. And we can see from our passage that he is calling us to, in light of that end time urgency, right out of the bat, right out of the gate, to pray differently, to love differently, and serve differently. So here are the parameters of his exhortation and his guidance. The parameters are the end of all things are at hand. And then we see at the end of the passage the reason that we should have ultimately for desiring these changes. And he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in light of his imminent return and with the desire that in everything God receives the glory through Christ, we desire to be changed. And today I want to take a moment to focus in on Peter's first calling, his first example to us. He says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So it appears that Peter is placing this at the top of the list because he's putting so much weight on our prayer, as well as our mindset and our posture in prayer. He tells us that in light of that end time urgency, we need to conduct ourselves in a certain way for the sake of our prayers. Now, this is similar when we read a few chapters back, his exhortation to husbands, husbands, live with your wives in understanding as the weaker vessel so that your prayers may not be hindered. So we see this similarity, this conduct that Peter is saying, you need to exude this. This is how you should conduct yourself for the sake of your prayers. And here, the criteria that he gives us, not just to husbands, but to believers at large, that we must be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, this isn't the first time that Peter has used these terms with us. In fact, he's used them regularly throughout this letter. He keeps pointing us back to these terms, these behaviors, and these mindsets. So he says, be self-controlled. When I see that, what I understand that to mean is that we are, as believers, displaying the ability to restrain our fleshly passions and our worldly desires. And if you remember, just in the last passage we studied, he said the time for living in those things, the way that the Gentiles do, living for the passions of your flesh, that time is gone. No longer do we live for the passions of the flesh, but rather for the will of God. So he says, be self-controlled, showing that you are able to restrain those passions and desires. And he says, be sober-minded. Now, when we hear the word sober in our culture, the first thing that we think of is what? Drinking, alcohol, and things like that. So he's saying, be sober-minded. Now, this is very literally the opposite of being drunk. Being drunk, it means having full use of your faculties, not impaired to reality. And in specific, as Peter is speaking this, being sober-minded, he's telling us that we need to understand and be capable of realizing spiritual realities. One which he just gave us, the end of all things is at hand. And the language that he uses, he is basically telling us to be watchful, to be vigilant, and to be prepared for action. Now, let me ask you, someone who is impaired on alcohol, someone who is impaired on drugs or any other thing, they're not capable of that in the physical realm, correct? Have you guys ever gone to like the state fair or something like that where you see the state police and they have the drunk booth? Where they have a driving simulator and you can sit down and drive, and then they put on the beer goggles. And you put on the beer goggles, and what you knew to be true just before you put them on is completely different, completely impaired, and completely skewed. And Peter is saying, within your mind, you must be watchful and vigilant, prepared for action. You can't do that if you are impaired. So he's mandating, what he is telling us is that a person who desires their prayers to be effective as well as bring glory to God, we must live with self-control and sober-mindedness, especially with the urgency looming, knowing that each and every prayer that we lift up to God is one closer to the last. So why does he pick these two things? Why self-control? Why sober-mindedness? Of all the things that he could have pointed out and instructed us, why did he not pick other things besides self-control and sober-mindedness. Well, let's think through this. Why self-control? Well, let's think of a person who lacks self-control. What do they look like? I know every single person just now had a person pop into their mind, someone who lacks self-control. And you're probably right. But let's look at what Scripture says about a man without self-control. Proverbs 25, 28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Apply that to yourself. Without self-control, we leave ourselves defenseless against the onslaught of worldly temptations that wage war against our inner selves. It's the same way as military strategy that tears down those walls. You've practically won the battle at that point because it is a revolving door at that point. There's not much to conquer then when the walls that surround those fortified cities are taken down. So a person who lacks self-control, rather than living a lifestyle that glorifies God and honors Christ's sacrifice, that person allows the flood of fleshly passions and desires free rein within their lives. And a person in that place is not in a position to approach God with requests, and it does not ascribe glory to his name. So why sober-minded? That's self-control. Why sober-minded? If we lose sight of spiritual realities, if our understanding and our rationalization of spiritual truths is impaired, things like the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Truths such as that we are one in Him because of His death and resurrection. Truths that declare that He is returning for His church. If we don't understand those and our understanding is impaired or intoxicated, we can easily be taken off course. It's just like throwing on those beer goggles and our understanding is taken astray. And in place of those truths that we should hold fast to and cling tightly to, we can start being intoxicated by false truths that say we can earn our salvation. False truths that say His death and His resurrection weren't sufficient to cover all of our sins. And we can start believing, well, it's been 2,000 years. I don't think He's coming back. Church, wouldn't it be easy to forsake spiritual truths when we allow the world to tear down our defenses and then cloud our minds with all manner of falsehoods, especially in the face of the knowledge that the end of all things is near? Because we could easily, in that place, join in to the world's cry that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do what you want. The end's coming. You might as well live as much as you can until then. The excesses of the world are what our flesh craves and what our flesh desires. And if we indulge in them, we risk filling up on them and leaving little to no room for holiness and godly fear, submission and obedience to His will instead of our fleshly desires. Parents with children know full well the battle that it is before dinner to keep your kids from raiding the snack cabinet, because when they do, they're not going to want the nourishing food. They want the gummy bears and chips and candy. That's exactly what we do when we allow our defenses to be torn down and indulge on these things of the world. We get filled up. And then at that point, we no longer crave holiness and righteousness. And our appetites for the things of God begins to languish. So self-control and sober-mindedness aren't just nice thoughts, and they're also not just ways to show our religious legalism. They are crucial and critical for us to fully understand and to enjoy God and to live and pray in a way that ascribes Him the glory that He is due. So we must be diligent and watchful, always prepared, always diligent to guard ourselves against allowing the flood of the world to overcome. Now, we read all throughout Scripture the importance of prayer, constant, ceaseless, continual prayer. Not only do we see the importance of how much we do it, but we also see through the example of Scripture that there is a way in which we should approach prayer. We see Jesus rebuking people for approaching prayer in the wrong mindset, with improper motivations. He goes to his followers and basically says, "Do you see the Pharisees over there? Don't pray like them. Don't pray the way that they do, with loud voices and flowery words, because at the end of the day, all they seek to do is glorify themselves. Don't pray that way." And we also see in the book of James a similar rebuke. He says in James 4, chapter 4, verse 3, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So we can see clearly that there is a proper and an improper way to approach prayer, to make our supplications and requests known to God. James and Jesus and many, many more writers flood the pages of the Word of God with admonitions to be self-controlled and sober-minded, diligently and vigilantly guarding your hearts, your minds, and your walk. That we're to take those things and set them upon Christ, upon His Word and His will, rather than the things of this world. And within that text of James, we see this warning, and we see the root of their wrong asking. He says, "You ask wrongly because you ask while you're bowing down to the things of the world, while your appetites for the things of the world are overtaking you." So we see these warnings against double-mindedness. As Mary Lou said, having one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, it doesn't work. You cannot bow down to your fleshly desires because your prayers will reflect that. And when you do that, you ask not to see God glorified, but rather to see your appetites and your passions fed. And when we do that, when we approach God's throne of grace in that posture and in that mindset, we do the exact opposite of glorifying Him. Instead, we allow our sin-drunken understanding of who God is bring us before Him, not as our loving Father, who is completely and utterly and in all ways holy and set apart, the God who longs to give us good gifts in accordance with His will, to see his purposes fulfilled, we don't approach him that way. Instead, we approach him as this genie in a bottle, as this cosmic vending machine where you approach, you insert your request, no matter how selfish or far off from his will it may be. And then we wait with expectations built upon our sense of entitlement. God does not receive glory here. God does not receive his glory here. Quite the opposite occurs when someone with a skewed understanding of God brings such selfish requests. Don't get me wrong and don't mishear what I'm saying. It's okay to come before God and pray for things for yourself. But if in your skewed understanding of God, you go before him and pray that he would pour out prosperity upon you, you're missing the mark. God may have it in his will to prosper you. God may also have it in his will that you might have to endure suffering. Do not be surprised by the fiery trials with which you will soon walk. So instead of coming before him with this skewed vision of who he is, we humbly come before him and seek his will, not our comfort. God longs to meet you in your times of prayer and supplication. But if we come to him with hearts that are full of the world, intoxicated by their false assurances, we'll neither feel the desperate need to approach him because we're so full of everything we think we need. We're not going to come desperately before him. He's the only one that could ever supply our needs. So if we are full of the world, chances are our prayer life is suffering anyway because we're not going to come before him. But if we come before him in those times with our hearts full of the world, we'll probably come forward seeking to glorify our passions, not his faithful, steadfast love and holiness. So Peter says, for the sake of your prayers, battle against the opposites. Battle against the things that wage war against self-control and sober-mindedness. And instead of allowing your flesh to drown out your desire for holiness and obedience, war against your flesh. Die to your flesh daily. Seek that which is good and pleasant and pure and holy as it is laid out within his word. And Peter says, be ever, ever watchful and vigilant against the allure of the world that seeks to fill your heart and mind, leaving no room for the things of God. And as you do that, cry out to God to make abundantly clear the things of the world that are consuming us. Man, as I was preparing this message, it was quite literally, I could see it with my eyes. Facebook is like, dude, you haven't been on in like 15 minutes. You've missed something. Whoever decided to put playoffs on Saturday when pastors are preparing messages. So football was calling out to me, and it's like, God, I need to focus on you. How many people relate to this, that when you seek the most to come before God, that's when these things cry out to you the loudest? Cry out to God to make clear to you not only those things that are apparent, but also those things that maybe we have rationalized and saying, well, seriously, that's not a big deal. And as you do that, as he reveals these things to you that have been elevated above his rightful place, then throw yourself upon the grace, the endless grace and mercy for those times when you come up short. Here's the deal. You know, we seek to have a proper perspective of God, who He is, all of His attributes. But I fear that we seek to understand that, and then we have this completely skewed understanding of grace. We're like, grace is what saved me. You know, it gave me righteousness in place of wretchedness. It was Christ's gift to us, the free gift, whereby I no longer have to work towards my salvation. And yes, that's true, but that's not all that grace does. It grants us redemption from sin. But look what Paul says in Titus. Because, man, we wrestle with the things of the world so much, and we get in this place where we're like, man, I'm almost to the point where I'm going to give up because it's just so powerful, the allure of the world. Look what Paul says, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Check this out. Training us, the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself. Who's purifying? Who's doing the purifying? Christ purifying for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So, church, as we seek to have a right understanding of God, let us also seek to have a proper understanding of grace. Because as Paul says, it is the grace of God that trains us how to say no to the world, how to live self-controlled, how to be vigilant against ungodliness and these passions that constantly call out to our flesh. Because a proper view of grace will instill upon us hatred of sin, because it diminishes that very grace that saves us. So as grace reveals itself in the person of Jesus Christ, and we look upon the cross and everything that Christ did for us, this free gift of grace through His broken body and His shed blood, when we consider that and we keep that at the forefront of our mind and our understanding, thinking soberly upon that, when those things of the world come upon us and say, this isn't that bad, we say no. No, because what You want me to do is going to betray the blood of Christ that ransomed me. And it instills in us a hatred for sin. See, God is glorified when we have a proper perspective of Him. He was glorified through the death and resurrection of His Son. And as Paul just said, He will be glorified in Christ's return for His bride when He comes and finds us ready and prepared for Him. So here's the question that I have to ask you guys. And I don't want this to sound cliche, because I've heard this thrown out in messages to be like the feel-good, rah-rah cheerleader, let's cheer on God kind of thing. And that's not where I'm coming from here at all. God doesn't need a rooting section. My question to you guys is, how mighty and amazing and gracious and powerful is your God? And again, I'm not trying to get clappy and get everybody built up. This is a serious question, because we must think soberly about these things. How mighty and amazing and gracious and powerful is your God? question that follows up is, how does your prayer life measure up to that? How does your prayer life measure up to that? Because if you sit and say, man, I don't really have a prayer life, I venture to say that you have an improper understanding of who God is, how mighty and how powerful He is, how loving He is, how He longs to spend time with you, communicating through prayers, displaying His graciousness and His power in response to our requests. So if you sit and say, man, my prayer life is so weak, cry out to God that He would reveal Himself to you today, that He would graciously open your eyes, that you could think soberly upon who He truly is. So let me ask, do you come before God humbly, completely awestruck of this collision of His overwhelming, unmatched power, where it meets up with His lavish, unending, unconditional grace and love towards us? Man, that in and of itself should blow you away, to think that this God, who by the word of His power holds every molecule in the cosmos together, mighty, there is none mighty and holy and righteous as our God. And then we think the fact that at the same time there is this collision where that meets grace, where we who have sinned against Him with our thoughts and our actions, He pours out more grace. Do you approach Him boldly, knowing that by the blood and body of Jesus Christ, we now have full access to that throne of grace, and we can ask anything of Him at any time through that new and living way? And do you come self-controlled and sober-mindedly, not seeking one bit of glory for yourself and not requesting anything for yourself other than that which is expressly His will? That kind of prayer, that kind of sober thinking and self-control, that kind of prayer life glorifies the Father through Jesus Christ. And God is all too happy to honor requests from a heart that beats like that. The reason why this type of teaching is so necessary then as it is today is because there are so many errant gospels circulating within our culture that paints God as our personal pleasure caterer, as our entertainment coordinator, and things like that. That is not a scriptural representation of God. And the gospels that they are attached to are dangerous and empty at best. So how do we know? How do we know? As I said, we must fall on our faces and ask God to show us how we look upon Him, that by His Spirit He would reveal to us how high or how low our perception of Him really is. And as we do that, we must honestly assess our prayer lives, our self-control, our sober-mindedness, if there is any at all, referring to your prayer life, your self-control, or your sober-mindedness. Assess all of that in light of Christ's imminent return. Here's a litmus that you might use. If you approach God only when the going gets tough, when things aren't going the way that you feel they should go, you may be under the deception of one of these false gospels, because the gospel you ascribe to tells you that all this stuff that's going well is because of something you're doing, that you don't need God in the good times. You only need him when the going gets rough, and that's dangerous. If you come before him with selfish requests to increase your prosperity and your wealth and your comfort, you need to consider your view of God. And of the most dangerous, I think, if you feel that you are entitled to these things, that you should be able to come before God and ask anything, no matter how, I'll say it, ridiculous it might be. If you feel that you are entitled to these things, rather than soberly considering that all you truly deserve is punishment and wrath because that's all we've really earned, if that's where you are, fall on your face and plead that God would, by his word and by his spirit, grant you a proper revelation of himself. We can't be full of the world and expect to be filled with the Spirit as well. It doesn't work that way. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What body of water can give salt and fresh water? We can't have it that way, church. We need to seek lives of holiness. We need to cry out to God that by the empowering of his Holy Spirit and by following his word, that we might have self-control, not allowing the things of the world free access and free reign into our lives. Yes, sin has no more hold over you. The dominion that we once were under was broken by the blood of Jesus Christ. But so often we enslave ourselves back to those things. We can't do that, church. We've got to seek God to help us live lives of self-control. We must seek truth in his word that we might have sober, thoughtful, vigilant, watchful understandings of God's truth, not skewed by the fulfillment of our lusts. When we get intoxicated by these things that just completely cloud our vision of him, we can't do that. If that's where you are today, man, God has not left you there. All praise to God that, yes, we fall short, and yes, from time to time, we come up really short. But there is grace for that. And I pray that you would just call out to him, seek his grace, rest in that, knowing that that sin as well has been covered by the blood of the Lamb. God be glorified through your people's hunger and thirst for righteousness, and give us the boldness and strength to be filled not with the things of the world, but that we'd be filled with your Spirit, filled with a proper understanding of you, filled with hearts that desire to be holy, to live in fear, to love and serve earnestly according to your word. God, thank you for your grace that covers a multitude of sins. Father, I pray that people would not be under a sense of condemnation this morning, Lord. Father, that's exactly where the enemy would have them this morning, Lord. That's where he longs for us to live, in a place where we feel we have messed up just too much, that it's beyond your grace, it's beyond your mercy, God. But that is a lie from the pit of hell, God. Your grace is sufficient. Father, forgive us for allowing the things of the world to come in between our earnest desire to live holy lives. God, we confess it, Lord. We know that we've missed the mark, God, but we also know that you are faithful God, and as we come before you and confess our sins, you forgive them. God, and by your grace, you put us back on the proper path. Father, do that this morning, Lord. I pray, Lord, that for myself, for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would honestly and earnestly come to you now. God, show us how mighty and powerful our God is within our mind, Lord. And God, by your word and by your spirit, reveal how that measures up to the truth of who you are in your word, God. As I mentioned in the beginning, I do want to take this time, either where you're at. You know, this, the front of this church is just the front of a church. Yes, there's an altar here, and if you feel that you need to come up and just you and God at this altar, the altar is open. But God is just as powerful where you're sitting right now. And he can meet you in your time of need if you will honestly and openly cry out. So if you have a prayer need this morning, whatever it may be, I don't care if you think it's small and insignificant. Christ died for that. Whether you think it is insurmountable and something that you've fought with and wrestled with for decades, God is able. Father, we come before you now, Lord, desperate for you, desperate to understand you, to be filled with all knowledge of you, God. Father, I pray that you would just speak to us, Lord, through your word and by your spirit, Lord, a proper understanding of you, of your grace, of your love. God, let that drive us to our knees, Lord. Let that shepherd us to a place of holy living, self-control, and sober-mindedness, Lord.